It is my call this morning, my charge, my privilege to prepare us to receive communion. And I will do that by doing the only thing that can prepare us, and that's to receive from the Word of God. So this morning, if you would, please take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of the Psalms, specifically the Psalms of Ascent, specifically Psalm 130. That is the psalm we will be using in preparation, and we will spend the next 4 hours on a journey. Just wanted to make sure Richard was awake this morning. No, we will not be spending 4 hours on a journey this morning. We could spend a myriad of weeks in Psalm 130 and still not exhaust it. It is perhaps one of my favorite psalms in the Psalter. I love the passion. We actually sang Psalm 130 last week that Martin Luther wrote, but I love the passion that's involved. I love the transparency. I love just the sheer willingness of the psalmist to say, I am broken, I'm hurting, my life is in disarray, but I have hope. And I think that there is nothing more needed in the Christian church than the reality that there is hope in the sovereign Lord. And this morning, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup to receive the Lord's Supper, this poignant reminder of why we have hope, I think this is a fitting psalm for us to study this morning. So let me direct your attention to Psalm 130, and let's read God's Word. Hear now the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us take a moment now to pray. Father, your word is before us, and it is an arrow. It is piercing. It is the sword of truth that renews us. Kill what is false in us. Raise up what is good and living. And may we be transformed by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm a reader. I enjoy good books. I enjoy a whole range of books, but some of my favorites, some of the best work in the English language, as a matter of fact, apart from the Bible, of course, is Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I'm an avid Tolkien fan. There are some just poignant pictures in those books that you just don't find anywhere else other than the Bible itself. And one picture in particular is a very telling scene that happens early on in the Fellowship of the Ring when Gandalf and Frodo are talking about this quest that Frodo now finds himself on, that he didn't ask for, that he didn't want to be on, that he is in the midst of this very hard trial. And he's talking about this creature, Gollum, who is a vile thing. And he's speaking of some events that happened in an earlier novel called The Hobbit. And he said, you know, it's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill that thing when he had the chance. Gandalf said, pity? It was pity that kept Bilbo from killing him. And he said, he goes on to explain to Frodo, he says, you know, Gollum may have some part to play in this quest before all is over, and the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many. Well, if we fast forward, Frodo comes to the end of the journey, the ring, he's ready to destroy it, but if you've read or seen the movies, you know, uh-oh, he doesn't. He says, the ring is mine. And in the book, Gollum jumps on his back, he grabs a hold of his finger that the ring is on, and he bites it off. Takes the ringer for himself, and he begins to dance in circles around, like, oh, I've got it, I've got it, I've got it, and bloop, he falls into the cracks of Mount Doom. He dies a very warm death, and the ring is destroyed. I come back to Gandalf's words, the pity of Bilbo, mercy may rule the fate of many, and expectedly it does. It is one act of mercy that people can't understand in a moment, but that ends up saving a race of people. And so ultimately, we could say, without too much fuss, that Bilbo's mercy brings destruction to the ring. You know, that is something that I'm reminded of when I read this psalm, that mercy is the thing that gives us victory. You and I this morning, we have victory if we're in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we have victory. And that victory is one that has been won for us by mercy, by God's mercy. Christ won the victory, and by mercy, we share it. And I think that it's easy for us as believers to lose sight of mercy. We live in a world of action. We live in a world where victory is often in terms or defined in terms of success. How victorious am I? Well, how successful am I? How successful is X, Y, or Z? Seemingly, in our world, the battle goes to the strong, but that's not true in God's economy, is it? The battle doesn't go to the swift or the strong. We don't trust in chariots nor in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord. Why? Because there is abundant mercy in God. We're weak people. That's the scriptures continuously tell us that we're broken people, that we don't have victory by our own merit. We have victory by the mercy of Christ, by his victory. We stand firm this morning if we stand because we are rooted in the gospel. And what is the gospel founded on? The mercy of God. You know, we're never going to fight our way through life's perils. That thing that just plagues us, we are never going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get through those things. We will pass through them by God's mercy, and that is the point of the psalm. Mercy is not God's plan B for us. Let me encourage you, dear ones, mercy is God's plan A. It's always his intention to be merciful to us. How do we know that? Because from before the foundations of the earth, he chose us in Christ. That should tell you right then and there that God's plan for mercy is the plan that supersedes all of history. So this morning, I encourage us to hold fast to God's mercy because God's mercy renews, God's mercy redeems, God's mercy reshapes us. And it's through mercy that God makes us something that we could never be, so that we could have a fellowship that was formerly out of reach apart from this mercy. Where do we see that mercy most clearly displayed, dear ones? Right here, the body and the blood. The psalmist, if I can make this leap, is preparing us for Christ. God bestows mercy to transform and secure. He grants mercy that you and I might live in the imitation of Christ. And so there's one idea that I want us to see together this morning, and it's namely this, that the mercy of God conquers despair and death. That the mercy of God conquers despair and death. There's a story told. I don't know how true it is, but I like the story, so I'm going to tell it. Supposedly, Napoleon had condemned one of his army officers to death. Whatever crime the man had committed, it was punishable by death. And so the day of judgment came, and this distraught mother came to intercede on behalf of her son. And she said, "Sir, please spare his life. Don't put him to death." And Napoleon responded by saying, "No, we will put him to death. I'm not going to give him mercy. He doesn't deserve mercy." And the mother quickly responded, said, "No, sir, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." That is a poignant, poignant truth for you and me, that mercy is not a wage. It is not a merit. It is not something that you and I can muster up, that we can lay claim to. It is the free gift of God to us. And let me encourage us this morning to indulge that mercy. There are a couple of things here within the psalm that teach us about mercy, that give us some specifics about what it means that God is merciful to us. And I want to highlight those with us briefly this morning. The first one is that the psalmist clearly speaks in terms of being forgiven as an aspect of God's mercy. So when he begins out, when he lays out the psalm, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." He skipped down to verse 4. He says, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." What is one of the bedrocks of God's mercy? How we experience it, that is. And that's forgiveness. And this forgiveness that God gives us It anchors us in the most pressing trials. When I am hurt, when I am lost, when I am in the midst of severe affliction, what is the thing that I constantly can come back to that is a grounding point? Well, God's mercy expressed in His forgiveness of me. This psalm opens out, as I said to you a moment ago, it is a song of the ascents. I love this idea. These worshipers on their way to and from temple worship would sing these songs. They would sing as reminders of truth. They would worship both to and from the place of covenant worship and sacrifice, and they would sing these songs to prepare their hearts, to encourage one another all the more. Why do we go to the temple to worship? What is the basis of our hope? It's the mercy of God. Can you imagine the congregation singing as one voice the mercy of God as they prepare to see it displayed in the sacrifice? It would be a poignant reminder. Just like we are remembering, we are taking part in the sacrifice of Christ this morning. Let it push our hearts and minds to mercy. But I love this first line. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. How many times have you felt like you're in the depths? Those places that are anguish of soul that you dare not even verbalize sometimes because you are in the depths. That's where this psalmist calls out from. I love the way Martin Luther puts it. From the depths of woe, I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. From the depths of woe. Well, he says out of the depths. What does he mean by that? Well, depths is highly symbolic here. A place of deep pain, it could mean. A place where you feel alienated from God, it could mean. But it's a place of despair. It's that place where you feel lost, where you feel alone, where pain is coming in on you, and you have but one hope, and that's in the mercy of somebody stronger than your pain to deliver you. But here's what I want to encourage you with this morning, beloved of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Even in pain, we can call on that Lord, that covenant Lord. Even in pain, when we are hurting, when we feel lost, when we feel abandoned, we are not separate from Him. That though I'm hurting, I'm not alone. Though I feel broken, I am held by the grace of another. So never let the depths deter you from making that cry for mercy. He goes on to say, Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So we've got petition here. This is an imperative verb. Oh, Lord, hear my voice. In other words, he's not politely requesting. Of course, he's not demanding of God, but it's urgent. In other words, he's not coming to the Lord saying, oh, Lord, and making this formal request. You know what he's doing? Help! Help! I'm in the depths. I need mercy. I'm broken. I'm hurting. There's nothing fancy. There's nothing formal to this. This is a broken soul just crying help. So oftentimes we get into the midst of these trials and we start... Let me back up. So oftentimes I get in the midst of these trials and I start thinking of all the different ways I can fix said problem. And I'm ashamed that so rarely do I think of prayer first. I want to fix it. Oh, well, maybe I should pray about this. When the psalmist is encouraging us, no, begin there. Bathe it there. Let it begin to end and breathe in prayer. That's when we are broken, when we are hurting. Prayer is not the final solution if nothing else works. Prayer is the only solution. It's not a fallback. It's God's plan for how we press in to mercy. He says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Dear friends, don't be afraid just to cry help. What is the foundation of our assurance that help gets answered? Right here, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But that we not get too high on ourselves, he says, But if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, we don't come to this merciful God on the basis of merit. If God kept a record, if he marked our iniquities, if he held those against us, none could stand. We are all lost in sin. But you see, we come to God, and through this prayer, we show our dependence upon the Lord. We show that it's okay that we are weak and we are broken and we are hurting. He is necessary. He is our total sufficiency, because we're not worthy to come. Why do we come? We come because of Jesus Christ. We come because the gospel has declared it so. And so by means of God's great mercy, in the finished work of Christ, God has made us able to stand before him and make our prayers known to him. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we are no longer if we're in Christ this morning. Christ has made us worthy to come, so let me tell you, come. Come, beloved, come. Come, make your request known to God. And not because you've earned the right, but rather because through Christ, God has given you the right and the grace to stand before him. So when we drink the cup and we eat the bread, let us be heartened. Let us be reminded of what God has done for us through Christ, and that we stand and make our requests known to him because Jesus has made it so. But here, I said a moment ago that forgiveness is one of the great manifestations of the mercy of God. He says it right here. But with you, God, there is forgiveness. Why? So that we can live like we want? No. Look, he even raises the ante a little bit. With you, there's forgiveness so that we can live in fear of you. Why are we forgiven people? Not to do as we will, not to continue as we have been, but to live in the fear of the Lord. See, through God's mercy and compassion, we have this forgiveness. And this is supposed to lead to a more robust worship and service. That's what he means by fear when he speaks of it here, is a deeper worship, a more robust sense of my knowledge of God, and that's manifested in how I live. In other words, by means of this forgiveness, through this mercy, we've been made alive together with Christ, and that has two primary implications. The first implication is that I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, in the words of Christ, is like unto it, that I love my neighbor as myself. I don't do those things to earn God's love. I do those things to show that I am infinitely loved. I don't do those things to earn God's mercy. God has had mercy on me, and the fruit of that is I want to love him and his people with all my heart. In other words, I want to be a God-fearer in every venue of my life. Dear friends, our forgiveness should give us confidence and joy, even in lament. I failed to say a moment ago that this is a lament psalm. Strictly speaking, it could be construed one of two ways or one of three ways, but broadly it's a lament psalm. But what is a biblical lament? Is it meant to keep us in sadness? Well, no. A biblical lament, it ends in praise because the psalm is a lament, but it's got a good grasp of the character of God. In other words, yes, my times are hard. Yes, I'm broken. Yes, I'm hurting. But God is good and he does good, and I'm clinging to that in the midst of my trial. That's what makes a biblical lament different from just someone who's grieving, is there's hope at the end. Trials are hard. And can I state the most obvious thing in the world? Pain is painful. But the forgiveness of God gives us hope that we are grounded in one that never leaves nor forsakes us, that we've been rescued by one who gives us light and life, and that we belong to one who died and rose again. And therefore, we can be confident this morning and every day in the God who says to us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mercy. That's mercy. That's a mercy that you don't find anywhere else. So you've got mercy, So on this one side is forgiveness. What is the other aspect of mercy? Well, it's hope. Plain and simple. So Paul wasn't reinventing the wheel when it comes to the New Testament. He was just telling you what the Bible's been teaching from the beginning. Hope. He continues on, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. Those are some of the best verses in the Psalter. What is he talking about here about waiting? Well, it's not, waiting and doing nothing are two very different things, right? So waiting is not doing nothing. What waiting in a biblical, from a biblical standpoint is actively trusting in the midst of circumstances so that when I'm waiting on the Lord, I'm not doing nothing. I am actively choosing to trust in God despite what things may look like or how things may appear. However far down into the depths I am, I'm trusting that God is going to see me out. You see, our trust in the Lord, it informs life at every level. It should govern everything that we do, how we interact with people, how we do our jobs, how we relate. That trust in the Lord informs life at every level. And I love this. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word, I hope. It's that word, that powerful word, that authoritative word, that word of grace that is the guiding principle of all of life. Let me tell you something that's contextually true about this psalm. When at the temple and the sacrifice was made, words of forgiveness were pronounced. So I have to wonder if perhaps the word that the psalmist is hopeful in is the word that he is forgiven by the Lord's great mercy. That is the basis of hope. As I said a moment ago, that forgiveness informs our lifestyle because it reshapes how we live. But it also is one of the major providers of hope for us. Now, so this word that we hope in is the word of forgiveness, but larger than that, it's God's overarching word that sees us through everything. That is our hope. That is our authority. That is our food and water for living the Christian life. He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. This idea of watching, this notion of watching for the Lord to come. I want you to think more than watchmen wait for the morning. Two things that I could say about this here. One, can you imagine being a night watchman? Having gone through all the watches of the night, feeling yourself as the sun is getting ready to come up to start to waver, and how much you anticipate seeing that sun, because with that sun comes a shift change, and with that shift change comes your opportunity to go and rest. Can you imagine how much you'd anticipate that? I worked a 6-to-6 shift one time when I used to do sign faces, and 6 a.m. was never such a beautiful sight in all my days. Except for then, when I saw the sun coming up and I knew that I was about to be done, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. He says it twice. But think about this. The psalmist is also subtly telling us that the coming of the Lord is as sure as the rising sun. So don't lose hope. That as sure as the watchmen watch for that sun to come up, we can watch for the Lord and He will answer. So you and I need to live eagerly expecting the Lord to act. We need to live eagerly expecting God to show up. Because as one psalmist reminds us, because He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. But he says, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is steadfast love. I love that word. And with Him is plentiful redemption, or redemption abundantly, even. The root of our hope, what is it grounded in? These two little ideas here. I say little, say that tongue in cheek. Steadfast love and plentiful redemption. That steadfast love, that chesed, that covenant faithfulness of God. Why do we have hope? Because God is covenantly faithful with His people. He does not abandon us. He does not turn us out. He does not cut us off. He is our God, and He is the lover of our souls. We are infinitely loved and redeemed by God to the point that His redemption is plentiful. It's abundant. It never runs out. And so as we look at our circumstances from time to time, we have to weigh them against what is true. Yes, my life is hard. Yes, I'm walking through this difficult trial. But what is true? God is good, and He does not abandon His people. Beloved, I'm not suggesting that's always the easiest notion to hang on to, but by all means, by the mercy of Christ, hang on to it. Even when you want to let go, grab it as hard as you can and cling to that mercy, because that is what gives us grace to walk 2 miles instead of one, to give our cloak when our shirt is demanded. This morning, if I can use New Testament terminology, if you're born again, you are hope-filled. Maybe you're not tapping into that hope, but if you are born again in Jesus Christ, you have hope. Through the cross of Christ, a work has been done in us to make us not who we were, so that we can become who God has called us to be. And if we're in Christ, we have hope no matter how bleak our present appears. No matter how bleak. That we've been ransomed by Christ this morning if we're in Him. And the call for us is to live knowing the Lord and trusting in His sovereign goodness. Now that doesn't mean we won't struggle. That doesn't mean we won't have pain. That doesn't mean we won't find ourselves in the depths of woe, looking up saying, "My God, have mercy." But what it does mean is that you won't be abandoned. That you are not in the depths of woe alone. You see, beloved, we are victorious already this morning. That's why Paul, when he speaks to the Ephesian church, he says that we, if you read the Greek correctly, we are presently seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now because we have victory in Him. We are presently seated with Christ because we are under mercy. This body, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that these things represent, right? That these things point toward. They have made us worthy to stand. Not because we earned it, but because Christ is infinitely merciful. So here's what I ask you this morning as we prepare to move to the supper. Is that the hope that you possess right now? And when people look at your life, do they see that hope?